I'm always a little bit reticent to teach on prayer, just because I'm aware of my own inadequacy. Prayer it makes me, it's just a little bit uncomfortable to stand up and teach others to pray when I know that I need to teach myself to pray, and when I know that I myself have so much to learn about prayer. That said, we still have to, deal with this great subject, and God help us, God help me to learn along with everybody else. I want to begin this morning with a little bit of diagnostic thinking. As we think about prayer, let's think about whether we are healthy as a church, or whether perhaps we're showing symptoms that all is not well. So first question, just a question to get us thinking. Have we marginalized prayer? My predecessor, Gary Miller, who was here for 12 years as your minister, he published a book on prayer in 2016, and it's called Calling on the Name of the Lord. It's a biblical theology of prayer. He goes right through the whole Bible and to understand what prayer is all about. And he writes in the preface of this book, he writes, "Fiona and I will never forget the times of prayer we enjoyed in Hoathen Malahide Presbyterian Church, in both good times and bad." How encouraging is that? But then, he also talks about the marginalization of prayer in local churches across the English-speaking world. And we have to ask ourselves, are we party to that marginalization? In Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus begins his teaching on prayer by saying, "When you pray," same in Luke chapter 11, "when you pray," not if, but when you pray, he assumes that his disciples will pray. It's part and parcel of our obedience to Christ. And yet Gary says, and I quote, "The church in many places has stopped praying," which is a really stark and pretty shocking thing to say, isn't it? And you wonder, is a church even credibly called a church if it no longer prays? "The church in many places has stopped praying," he says. "Not because of a policy decision, not the result of a blatant declaration of self-reliance. It's just happened," he says, and he gives a number of reasons. And let me give you a few. "The evangelical church is giving up on prayer," he says, "because, number one, life is easy. We're not desperate anymore. In a previous age, with a greater sense of mortality, we were quicker to get to our knees, but now our lives are generally very comfortable. Number two," he says, "we are incredibly distracted and busy. The amount of time we spend on our phones," already been doing that in the service this morning, "but the amount of time we spend on our phones, the way they make us more busy, not less, constant communication, never ending things to read and listen to and keep up with. You've basically got your whole office in your pocket so that work follows you around." But he gives two more reasons, actually four more, but let me highlight two. Two reasons that I'm pretty sure none of us would have guessed for why so many evangelical churches are giving up on prayer. And this is counterintuitive. I would not have thought of this. But he says, "The availability of good teaching is ironically one reason why the church is praying less." In the circles in which he moves, he says, there's been a significant increase in expository preaching, for which he is very thankful. More and more people are being equipped and trained. And isn't it also true that we've more teaching resources now than ever before? You can go to seminary basically without leaving your own house. There's so much online. But the trend is, he says, the trend is that we are now choosing teaching over prayer. We just don't feel like prayer would be the most profitable activity when we could be getting some good teaching instead. And the other surprising reason he gives for our lack of prayer, and he's speaking generally, is the rise of small groups. Bible study groups. Now, if you know Gary, you know that he's not against small groups, not at all, quite the opposite. But he simply points out that we have decentralized. The prayer gathering, okay, this is a quotation, he says, the prayer gathering has been replaced by a small group program. And the net result when it comes to prayer, he says, these are his words, all too often, prayer is relegated to that slot somewhere after 9:30 p.m. where the group leader, of which I've often been a prime example, says something like, oh, I didn't realize it was so late. We'd better stop there and pray for a couple of minutes before we go. And then he goes on, the fact that the rushed prayers that follow are often dominated by concern for someone's next door neighbor's grandmother, who may or may not have been a Christian and maybe has gout or something, which, you know, it's important of course, to pray for people like this. But he says it simply serves to highlight the lack of gospel depth in our view of prayer. And so I just raised the question, have we marginalized prayer? And even in prayer, could it be that we tend to marginalize the great promises of God, you know, to show forth his glory, to save sinners, to bring about his new creation? You know, when we pray, we pray for God to help us with this or that stressful situation. And we should bring it all to him because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. So yes, let's do that. But is our primary focus for God to come through on his promises, to forgive and for us to know him better and for us to be given wisdom and strength to obey him and love him and live for him and for the gospel to spread? As Gary shows, that is what prayer is all about in the New Testament. Indeed, right through the Bible, prayer is about asking. It's dominated by asking God to come through on his big gospel promises. And yet he says that often that priority is marginalized in our prayer times. One more question. Are we hungry? Are we hungry to learn to pray? In Luke chapter 11, the other passage where we have the Lord's Prayer, it says that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us. You know, John the Baptist taught his disciples, so you teach us, we want to learn. And that was not a shallow request. It wasn't, you know, Lord, just tell us, you know, when to pray and where to pray and how many times to pray and how long to pray, so that we can tick that box. No, they wanted to know how. They wanted to know how to pray well, and they had an appetite to really learn and put it into practice. I read a quote this week from the reformer Martin Luther, and it shows how seriously he took prayer. His barber asked him for some advice on prayer. Going to the barber can result in some surprising conversations. So Luther's barber asks him for some advice on prayer, and he says, well, think about your own work. As a diligent and good barber, you must keep your thoughts, senses, and eyes precisely on the hair and scissors or razor, and not forget where you trimmed or shaved, because if you want to talk a lot or become distracted thinking about something else, you might well cut someone's nose or mouth or even their throat. How much more, he says, does a prayer need to have the undivided attention of the whole heart? Now, I doubt that we take prayer that seriously? I imagine that most of us would say it's worse for a barber to cut someone's throat by mistake than for us to be completely distracted and double-minded in prayer. I don't know. But are we hungry to learn? Are we hungry to learn? Lord, teach us how to pray. So Matthew chapter 6, we're really just scratching the surface today, but we're going to have 7 weeks at this. And I'm not going to spend time on the how not to pray section, which is verses 5 to 8. I preached on those verses in 2017. They're very important, but I want to focus on how we should pray in verse 9 and following. So note that Jesus does not say, this is what you should pray. Okay, it's not that we must repeat this verbatim every time we pray. It's not, this is what you should pray, but it is, this is how you should pray. It's a pattern for prayer. And honestly, I've been just reflecting on this. I have not taken this prayer seriously enough as a model. I have basically, I mean, I've always, you know, known, said, you've been aware of, you know, used the Lord's Prayer, but I have treated this prayer as if it's merely one way to pray among many ways to pray, and therefore I've neglected it somewhat. But Jesus does not say, hey, here's one way to pray, use it if you find it helpful. No, he says, and this is point number one, this is how you should pray. This is how you should pray. If we're not following this prayer in its focus and in its priorities, then we're not obeying what Jesus taught us about how to pray. Now you might say, well, hang on, there are tons of prayers in the Bible, aren't there? Why does this one have to be the model? But as Gary shows in his book, this prayer sums up everything that we learn about prayer right through the Bible. Like I said earlier, Bible prayers, again and again and again, Bible prayers are calling on God to come through on his big gospel promises. And therefore, yes, this is a great summary. This is how we should pray. Not bound by the words in some wooden way, but definitely following the pattern. Now, of course, it takes time to learn, doesn't it? And we have to start somewhere. So as much as we want to, you know, raise the bar here and say we should be praying, we should not be marginalizing prayer, we should be praying and using this prayer and, you know, learning from this. At the same time, look, you know, we've got to start somewhere. Much, much better is an immature prayer than no prayer at all. After all, we come to God as children. And, you know, when I think of, you know, I think back to when my children took their first ever steps. And you're like, come on, come on, come on. You can do it. And I did not, when they took their first couple of steps, I did not then say, oh, well done, you finally took a couple of steps, but you know, you're three now, and really you're 2 years late on this whole thing. Of course I didn't say that. If you do not crawl, you won't walk. If you don't crawl, you won't walk. So, you know, we go to God, our Father, as we are, and we tell him what's on our mind, and we enjoy talking to him because he's our Father, he loves us. And again, when my children spoke their first ever words, like one of them who said moi a lot, meaning more, moi, moi, grasping after more of something, I did not say, now look, not only are you pronouncing it wrong, but this is part of a selfish pattern in your life. And you're being way too demanding. No, of course not. It's just a pleasure when kids talk and when they interact and when they engage. It's a pleasure. So it's okay to talk like a child when you're a child. But at the same time, we want our children to grow. And of course it would be terrible parenting if we did not patiently and lovingly teach our children how to mature. And that's what Jesus is doing in these verses. You know, he takes his disciples, he takes them for 3 years, and he pours his life into them and he invests his time in them. He doesn't expect them to know how to pray overnight, but he teaches them and he models it for them. This is how you should pray. And the first word to notice in the Lord's Prayer is the first word in the Lord's Prayer. It's our Father. This may seem like insignificant little word, but it's huge, especially given our individualistic mindset. When we are saved by Christ, we are saved into his body, the church. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we also have forgiven those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The first person singular pronoun is stunningly absent. It's just not there. Jesus did not teach us to pray, my Father who is in heaven, give me this day my daily bread, and forgive me my trespasses, as I also forgive those who trespass against me, and lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's not how we should pray. God is our Father, and we should identify with each other, and we should pray with each other, because we come to God, our Father, together. Our primary identity before God is not an I, it's a we. Now, of course, we're individuals, we're known and loved, we're chosen and called. You know, he knows us by name. But we are a we. We're not an I, we're a we. And I think that's got to shape how we pray. It's got to shape the way we would make time for each other to pray together, even though we find it hard. And even when we pray by ourselves, we should pray with an eye towards the church and with love for the church, even when we're on our own. And of course, Jesus talks in the preceding verses about going into your room on your own and closing the door and praying in secret. So, of course, we pray on our own. But we should also pray together, I think more than just on a Sunday morning in the corporate gathering. And we should always have an eye to being part of our church family. And so we call him Father. He's not even Lord anymore. He is Lord. He's the great I Am. Not dependent on anyone or anything. But we get to call him Father through faith in Jesus. And of course it would have been very shocking to any Jew, that kind of intimacy. The word Jesus uses for Father here is the Aramaic word Abba. It's the word used when talking to your earthly father. I've maybe shared this before, but in at least four countries in the Middle East today, Abba is still the first word that a young child learns. Lebanon, Syria, Palestine, Jordan, these countries were once all Aramaic speaking, and this word Abba has survived, even though the language of the people is now Arabic. Abba, a term of profound intimacy and respect. Not that God is a harmless old grandfather figure. He is a consuming fire. He's holy, holy, holy. But that makes it all the more amazing that we get to call him Abba, Father. It's the same intimacy that Jesus himself enjoys with the Father. We should be clear that the Bible teaches that not everyone can say that God is their Father. Everyone can say that God is their Creator and their Sustainer and their Judge. And surely God is fatherly towards all of his creation. But not everyone knows God as their Father the way those who are united to Jesus know God as their Father. Because he has adopted us as his children in a way that others do not experience. In John chapter 1, we were in John, of course, recently in our preaching series, we read in John 1 that all those who received Jesus, those who believed in his name, to those people God gave the right to become children of God. In other words, if we want God to be our Father and not merely our judge, then we need God to adopt us into his family and give us a new life as his children, and he does. And this is, in many ways, the high point of the gospel. You know, we have many treasures in the gospel. We have many riches in Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. We are saved from hell, even though we don't deserve it. We have a home of righteousness to look forward to. We're delivered from slavery to sin. We have many, many gospel privileges in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 1. But is there any higher privilege than enjoying fellowship and communion with God forever as our loving Father? You know, when I go away, well, when you go away, well, when we stray, when we do what we should not do, when we wander, and, you know, what is it that brings us back again and again? It's the fact that God is our Father, and he draws us back to himself. Because this relationship is, we are bound, we are not our own, but we belong to him, and we know him, and he loves us, and he will not let us go. And so we come back to him again without fear. We're ashamed, grieving for how we've dishonored him maybe, but we cry, Abba, Father, as Paul says in Romans 8. And he's in heaven. There's so much more. Time's away, and there's so much more here, isn't there? But, you know, he's our Father, and he's in heaven. So not only does he love us and is full of compassion, but he's a God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, because he's in heaven. He's the Almighty. He's transcendent over all. And therefore, we should learn to trust him and come to him even with our big prayers and ask him to increase our vision and to pray with great faith.